Watchman, what of the night? Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted Church of North Korea. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 211. It is July 9, 2015. Well, today, the threat of the day 50 years ago was communism. That threat has not left as yet. As Russia reemerges, China grows, North Korea threatens, other communist countries continue to persecute God's people. Islam has joined communism as a terror to our world. And so as I read to you from Leonard Ravenhill's book, Revival Praying, though it's over 50 years old, it does sound pretty familiar, I think. We're on chapter 2. Preachers and politicians are flinging sobering words around to describe the peril of this hour, which is so dark morally, spiritually, and politically. No longer is communism merely creeping over the earth, but rather it is leaping over it. Khrushchev is no longer whispering his dark secrets in secret. He's shouting them by radio over housetops and hilltops. Communism is no longer just a tavern subject bantered about by moral and intellectual derelicts. To millions, it has become a respectable fellow traveler on the road of life. No longer is the Marxist gang a down-at-the-heel, ragged minority. It's a well-dressed society, at least among many of its leaders. And the Marxist philosophy maneuvers some of the greatest scientific brains in the world, though we don't know quite how. No more are the Bolsheviks an over-the-wall group of upstarts, sneered at by old-time demagogues and Democrats. Now they sit at the conference tables of world councils, not asking questions, but stating policies, not just bartering, but belligerent. This black cancer of communism has spread until it covers almost three-quarters of the earth's surface. It's estimated that in some way or other, it taints nearly two out of every three persons. If the Lord tarries and there is no revival of pure Christianity, then the next span of years will be the worst that history has ever recorded. Tactics hitherto unknown to politicians are being used in this day to stir up international enmity. A radio announcer the other night said that Mr. Khrushchev had offered to stop talking about America's U-2 spying episode if America would forget to mention Russia's rape of Hungary. Has Russia a guilt complex in this? The Christian Church, as such, has not organized military opposition to communism, yet the communists have murdered millions of true Christians, and during the Korean massacres have written a page of grim horror in martyrdom, equaling the atrocities of Fox's Book of Martyrs. The next span of years, we could well describe in the words of Bertrand Russell, as 500 years of Genghis Khan. Brunner calls this description of Russell's a typical English understatement. For first of all, the advance of the world-conquering Mongols of Central Asia was stopped decisively in the year 1241. The Genghis Khan world domination applied only to the people of the East. Moreover, its tyranny cannot even vaguely be compared to the tyranny of a modern totalitarian state, especially the tyranny of the communist system. In the foreseeable future, there is no immediate hope that the strangle grip of communism will be broken. End of quote. When the old-time Russian dramatist Gogol spoke of mankind with dead souls, he was describing exactly that which modern nations are without God. Another writer speaks of the growth of militant godlessness in the world today until the world is swarming with human beings no longer human but just beings. Frightful thought. After communist brainwashing and indoctrination, we shall have a nation or generation of robots. Communism can create millions of zombies after having spared only a few thousands of people who would be needed as the ruling class. Communism is versatile and devastating. Its leaders have declared that they can take America without firing a shot, and top-line politicians seem to agree with them. All this adds up to a terrifying picture. Well might we cry, "Watchmen, what of the night?" Never was there a need for the trumpeters on Zion's walls to sound a louder blast to sleeping believers than at this moment. Many Christians right now are hanging their harps on the willows and crying, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Ours is the hour for men of faith. In the Old Testament, the three Hebrew boys had a defiant faith. They cried, "Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Of God's ability, they had no doubt, though of his plan, they were not quite sure. As a matter of fact, God did not choose to deliver them from the furnace, but in it. Their faith, however, had gone beyond getting into the fire. They said, "Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, but if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image." Their faith believed when it could not see. In the New Testament days, iron gates yielded to an angel's touch when prayer was made without ceasing unto God for Peter. On the one hand, faith is a tender plant, easily bruised. On the other hand, faith is also as sturdy as an oak that will not bow before a gale. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Often we hear the prayer, "Lord, thou art able to do this." So that prayer is very good and may build up confidence in the person who prays. But, and this is important, to say God is able is not faith. Here is a simple but imperfect picture of our lack these days. I myself believe that the God who once turned water into wine is able to turn into pure gold the desk on which I am writing. It's 60 inches by 34 inches. What a wonderful slab of gold it would make. What good outlets for the money which the gold would bring me. But here's where I fail. I do not have the faith to believe that God will turn this desk into gold. My theology says that God can do it, but on the faith end, I fail. I've said before that one of these days someone will read the Bible for the first time, believe it, and act on it with a daring, simple faith. Then we long-time believers will bow in shame, crying, "Lord, help our unbelief." Faith honors God. God honors faith and goes wherever faith puts him. Faith, biblical faith, can do all that God can do. Because its sole desire is God's glory, it would not ask anything amiss. 1 John 5:14. Faith's supreme longing is for the return of the glory that has departed from the sanctuary. Its ambition is not colored by the clay vessel. Faith is wedded to the love which seeketh not her own. Faith longs for an overthrow of the powers of darkness. Faith yearns that the world might know the message of redeeming love and aches for enslaved millions to be unfettered from the chains of sin. Faith has compassion for those bound who should conquer, slaves who should be kings. This present day is like an arena whose terraces are filled with the militant godless, the brilliant and belligerent skeptics, plus the blank-faced heathen millions all looking into the empty ring to see what the Church of the Living God can do. How I burn at this point. What are we Christians doing? To use a very tattered phrase, are we just playing church? With all our revival campaigns, are we getting folk into biblical regeneration? Is it really a comfort to know that the recent converts will become just like us? What if they are as lazy and self-excusing in the matter of personal devotion to Jesus and active engagement in soul winning as the rest of our listed church members? Is that a thrilling thought? Or is it a spine-chilling one? If like produces like, does this prospect of the new additions to the church furrow our brows or flood our hearts with joy? Surely we need some new injection into the Church of the Living God immediately. Since that church is composed of mortal men and women, it means that we need some new dynamic. the path to this new individual and collective power would be as follows. First, renunciation of all known sin. Second, sorrowful confession that we have failed so much and have been satisfied so long with the status quo. Third, a seeking of God's face in earnest prayer. And finally, Bible study in order to uncover the promises of God directed to this desperate age and our needy churches. Natural faith, natural man's believing in something that has not been done before, has driven men to great heights of accomplishment. Without natural faith, could Cortez have conquered Mexico? How could Hannibal have crossed the Alps without it? If Columbus had not had this faith to do what seemed impossible, what could he have done in the face of near mutiny on the high seas? Had men not had faith, natural faith, neither the Parthenon nor the pyramids would be standing. Spiritual faith cannot be kept in a watertight compartment of the mind. Faith gets into the will and into the heart. Faith sets the affections on fire. Spiritual faith can and must ignite ambition, spiritual ambition, I mean. I think of the Maréchale who went into an old basement in Paris to establish the Salvation Army in France. This task was no ball. It was a Herculean task. This frail, cultured, young English lady was tackling a man-sized job. She was fired with ambition to tread down Satan's domain in the triumphant power of the risen Son of God. And she, with others, did it. They came out more than conquerors. One great value of reading the Word of God is that it is faith-feeding. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice that it does not say that faith comes by reading or that faith comes by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. The soul has ears. Jesus Christ said, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." It's present tense, for the Spirit still speaks to the inner ear of the heart. In the place of prayer, the soul also has eyes which see. In the place of prayer, the soul has aspirations which are sanctified and set aflame, and what is more, kept aflame. Do you wonder that the devil strives with might and main, with all that is reasonable and all that is unreasonable too, to keep us from this soul hearing, soul seeing, soul activating place of prayer? Unlimited access to unlimited wealth would be the undoing of most of us. For what needless, useless, maybe worthless things many of us would buy, how prodigal we would be in operating that hoard. Would we be less foolish if there were unconditional approach to God with unconditional resources involved? For some 30 years, my father spent every Sunday afternoon visiting the sick in the infirmary at Leeds, England. Through operating the talent God had given him, he led hundreds to Christ. He was particularly successful in winning Catholics to the Savior. His fulcrum was the Word of the Lord, and his lever was his own experience in grace. He had been an acolyte in the Roman Church, and he knew whereof he spoke. One day in the course of his hospital visitation, a sick man listened to my father's testimony and then jabbed back at him feelingly with, "I've prayed to God, he did not hear me. Why?" Dad answered the man this way, "Suppose the king of our country came into this room right now and I asked him for £5. That's about equal to $20. Then, would the king give it to me? After all, I'm a loyal subject to the crown." The man thought for a moment and then replied, "I don't suppose he would give it." "Well then," Father said, "suppose that after I had asked the king and had been refused, the Prince of Wales had come into the room. Would he get the money that he asked for?" "Oh, yes," answered the man, "but then he's the king's son." "Exactly right," Father said. Relationship makes all the difference. In making a request of God, the first thing we have to be sure of is this. Is our relationship right? Once we are convinced by the witness of the Spirit that we are blood related to the Father and not at variance with others, we can come with boldness to the throne of grace. Soiled hearts that operate soiled hands cannot plunder the resources of God. For God's command is, be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Assured that we are blood related to God and confident that we are joint heirs with Christ of the fabulous riches of God, what manner of persons we ought to be. Is there any excuse at all for our present poverty? When he longs to give full vision, is there any reason why we should still be seeing men as trees walking? With the promise of the mighty Holy Ghost to empower us, is there any self-defense when we stagger under the load and fail to put to flight the armies of the aliens? Has God failed? Is God unwilling to bless? No. 10,000 times no. It's my solemn conviction that the most glorious hour of the church has yet to be born. All the heroes of faith have not yet been listed. All the chapters of the church, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, have not yet been written. The greatest exploits of faith have yet to be done. Faith is basic to all that we are in God and to all that we can do for him. Peter's admonition is, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Notice that the word does not say, add to your knowledge faith. Faith is the muscle by which we lift the load. Faith is the currency by which we make purchases in the spiritual kingdom. Faith is spiritual sight. Men of faith see. They see the unseeable. Men of faith know a dimension that is unknown to those who pray only routine prayers. God demands faith, for he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faithlessness hurts Christ and also hurts his cause. Jesus himself said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? In E.M. Bounds' great writings, he says, when faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. It is also true that when faith ceases to live, it ceases to pray. Faith must pray in order to live. Faith must live in order to pray. Bak Singh told us that while he was speaking one time, a man kept staring at an electric light in the room. Then the man requested Bak Singh to lend him the electric bulb. His request was granted, but days later the man returned downcast, for the bulb was useless, he said. Thereupon, Bak Singh went to the man's room to investigate why this almost new bulb would not light. Well, the answer was not hard to find. The innocent man had taken the bulb and had tied it with a piece of string to the ceiling of the room. He had no electric current. Therefore, his bulb had no contact with the power supply. The light bulb for us Christians is prayer, and God has the power, but it is faith that makes the connection. Thank you for tuning in today. Tomorrow we go into another Bible question or two. In fact, I know what they'll be. One of them is, the church bound by the opinions of an apostle? Is there such a thing as an apostolic opinion in our sense of that word? That's one question. Another one is, what does the word mean? What do they mean when they say, touch not my anointed today? What does that mean? What does the Bible mean when it says that? Two really good questions I want to talk about tomorrow. Meanwhile, remember Isaiah 21:11 from the scriptures. Watchmen, what of the night?